Please turn with me to page 41, to Lord's Day 13 in the back of our Psalters. Lord's Day 13, questions 33 and 34. Question 33, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Answer, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for His sake. Question 34, wherefore callest thou Him our Lord? Answer, because He hath redeemed us both body and soul from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us His own property. This week our catechism is asking us why Jesus, or asks the question, why Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God. In other words, if we are the children of God, why is Jesus referred to as the only begotten Son of God? And if Jesus is the Son of God and we are the children of God, why do we call Jesus Lord? Now we know, of course, that this is because we are the adopted children of God, while Jesus is the eternal and natural Son of God, that although He is perfectly human like us, yet He is also divine. He is Almighty God who redeemed us from our sin and bought us with His blood. Now the Apostle John's encounter with Jesus in Revelation 1, the text we'll be looking at today, gives us further insight into this. It gives us further insight in how Jesus is greater than us, and that even though He is like us in His human nature, yet His very being demands that we worship Him and that we call Him Lord. Now a little background with John. Christian tradition has it that John was exiled to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea during the persecution of the Roman Emperor Domitian. This is around the year AD 95. John hints at this, at his exile, in verse 9 when he speaks of being in tribulation and being on Patmos because, or on account of, the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ that He gave. Prior to being exiled to Patmos, John was ministering in Ephesus. Following Patmos, he returned to Ephesus, where he died in about the year 100. But we read here in Revelation 1 that John, while on the island of Patmos, had a most extraordinary vision of Jesus Christ. On the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, he was caught up in the Spirit. He was worshiping in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was caught up in a vision. And he heard behind him a great voice, a great sound like a trumpet. And when a trumpet is blown, especially in Scripture, it's announcing the coming of someone great. And usually it's the coming of the Lord. And so John hears this trumpet, and then he hears a voice, and the voice identifies itself and commands John what to do. The voice said to him, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send to the churches in Asia. And from this we get the book of Revelation. But it's at this point that John, now just hearing this voice behind him, he turns. He turns to see who it is that is speaking to him. We have no idea what his thoughts were at this very moment, but he must have had an inclination. He must have thought that when I turn around, I am going to see something of the divine. And now when John does turn around, when he does look behind him, he's confronted with a vision of the Son of God. He's confronted with a vision of Jesus Christ, a vision of the divine. And John, being a child of God, is confronted with the Son of God. And there, at this point, is little doubt in his mind. And even though he's the disciple that Jesus loved, even though he's highly favored of God, that the one before him is far superior to him. Although he shares, John does, and in the human nature with Christ, yet he sees that the God-man is far superior, and that he must call him Lord. And this is what we're going to be exploring this evening as we look at John's vision of the Son of Man. And our sermon is titled, A Vision of the Son of Man, A Recognition of the Son of Man. John recognizes the Son of Man. A reaction to the Son of Man, John's reaction to the Son of Man. And a revelation of the Son of Man. Jesus reveals himself as the Son of Man. Our text is found in Revelation 1, 12 through 18, and let's read it again. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. John sees a vision of Jesus Christ. And as you read through this description of Jesus in this vision, you might be wondering why Jesus appears this way. Is there a reason? Is there a purpose for why he has white hair, feet like brass? And why is there a sword coming out of his mouth? Some have wrongly speculated that this is how Jesus really looks in his exalted form. But we must remember that what is happening here, this is a vision, much like the visions that Ezekiel saw, that Daniel saw, or that Zechariah had. But we must also know that this, what is happening here, is it's giving an accurate representation of who Jesus is, even though this really isn't what he looks like. This is a vision that is rich with symbolism. And the Holy Spirit is giving this vision to John, and he's drawing from a variety of symbols in the Old Testament to represent who Christ is, to represent Christ's glory. Now, the first thing that John sees when he's given this vision is seven golden candlesticks, or that's actually better translated as seven lampstands. And from verse 20, we know that these lampstands represent the seven churches in Asia. But John's eyes don't stay long on these lampstands, for immediately his eyes are directed to the figure who's standing in the midst of these lampstands. And there John sees one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Or otherwise put, he saw one like the Son of Man, with clothes reaching to his feet, and girded about his chest with a golden sash. John saw a figure wearing a long robe with a golden sash. Some commentators think this garb represents that worn by a priest. And since this figure is standing amongst the golden lampstands, he must be the one caring or tending to them, much like the priest in the Old Testament would care for the golden lampstand in the tabernacle or temple. And this fact does represent this. It represents the Old Testament priest who cared for these things in the tabernacle and temple. These priests needed to make sure that from evening to the morning, through the night, the light, the oil in these lampstands, that it kept burning, that it never went out. They tended to it and they cared for the light. And this figure in John's vision, this figure caring for these lamps that represent the seven churches of Asia, is, of course, Jesus Christ. And it perfectly fits who he is. It perfectly fits that he, as mediator, cares for his church. That he cares for these seven churches, but also that he cares for all of his churches. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. The Lamb that was slain for his people. The Lamb that has provided himself for them. And now he stands ever ready as our mediator, as the mediator of the seven churches here, caring for them, granting them continued grace, helping them so that their lamps can shine into the world. He tends to the lamps so that these lamps can continue to burn. He does not let their lights go out, but he cares for them, making sure they have the right amount of oil. He trims their wicks so that they give the exact amount of light that he wants them to give. Jesus, just as this figure who is caring for these lamps, Jesus himself perfectly rules over and cares for his church. He's attentive to our every need, and he sovereignly guides us according to his good pleasure. But what is even more striking about this figure for John? Is it necessarily what he's wearing? Is it necessarily where he is standing? But it's who John recognizes him to be. John says that he is one like unto the Son of Man. Son of Man. That's who you and I are, aren't we? I'm a son of a man. Everyone here, actually, everyone in the world is either a son or daughter of men. Is John meaning here that he is seeing someone who looks like a human? That looks like a human being rather than an angel or other creature? I would say, in fact, yes, this is true. John recognizes the figure in this vision to be a man. He recognized Jesus here as being a man. He sees the sameness that exists between Christ and the created image bearers. This likeness between Christ and man is even greater when we compare Christ to his church. As our catechism states, the members of Christ's true church are children of God, just as Christ is the Son of God. There is a sameness that occurs here. Believers even share in the inheritance of Christ. They are co-heirs with Christ. But when we make these comparisons, we must be careful. It's essential that we understand and believe these similarities between Christ and His church. It's essential that we understand and believe that Jesus Christ is 100% human, that He became us for us. But the reverse is not the case. Jesus has become like us in every point except for sin. But we don't become like Jesus in every point. Neither must we, as we consider the likeness of the church to Christ, ascribe His divine attributes to the church. This leads to dangerous false teaching. In this present world, especially among certain cults, especially among progressive New Age Christians, this is an error that actually often arises. When they consider the doctrine of adoption, when they consider the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they declare that since they are co-heirs with Christ, that since the Holy Spirit lives within the children of God, since they are the children of God, therefore, in some way, they share in Christ's divine attributes. Yes, it is true that Jesus Christ chose to become us, that we are transformed into His image, but we never were and we never will be divine. We are mere creatures created by Him. Yes, Jesus Christ is 100% like us, without sin, of course, but He is much more than us. He is the only begotten Son of God, while we are the adopted sons and daughters of God, created creatures who have been wondrously forgiven and who are being sanctified. But the essence of our nature will never change. We will always be human. We will never take upon us any of the divine. You might be wondering, why am I bringing this up here? You know, I doubt there's anyone here in this congregation who actually is believing this right now. But yet it's something I must warn against, for this type of thinking in some way comes naturally to us. If we consider the fall, we think about how we wanted to become God. We wanted to be like God. And it is true now that many in our world, and even in the Christian church, believe either ignorantly or deliberately that we have a part of the divine. And some will even attempt to use Scripture to back up their claim. So for future generations, and even ourselves, we must guard ourselves against this error and retain a right perspective, a right view of Christ's person and how it relates to us. We must keep our guard. We must guard against any belief that distorts who we are in Christ and keep our church and our children protected from false teaching. When John recognizes Jesus as the Son of Man here, he isn't only recognizing the human appearance, the human nature of Jesus Christ here. There's a lot more than that being communicated when John sees the Son of Man. If we look throughout Holy Scripture, we'll find many occurrences of this. We'll find many occurrences of Son of Man, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the original Hebrew, Ben Adam, or son of man, literally means son of a man, or a descendant of Adam. It is a poetic synonym, a literary device used to describe man. And for much of the time in the Old Testament, it's used simply to refer to men. But there are instances. There are instances in the Psalms, in Messianic Psalms, where it can be ascribed to Jesus. And then we come to Daniel 7. We read this in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. In Daniel 7, Son of Man is not used to describe an ordinary man, but it's used to describe a glorious person who will come on the clouds of heaven. One who's able to approach the Ancient of Days, from whom this Son of Man inherits a glorious and everlasting kingdom. And the true significance of this verse, the true significance of what is being said here comes to light when Jesus is born, when Jesus comes into the world. For Jesus chooses to call himself this very term. Jesus calls himself many times, 32 times in Matthew, 14 times in Mark, 26 times in Luke, and 12 times in John. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And so when Jesus says that, he's not only saying that he's human, but he's also claiming here that he is this Son of Man that is described in Daniel. And this isn't an offhand claim by Jesus, but it's a distinct one, because this was Jesus' favorite designation of himself. And it perfectly describes him. It perfectly describes him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the perfect God-man. And now when John recognizes this figure, when John sees Jesus, he sees both this Son of Man as both as a human person. But John is obviously in awe here, recognizing this figure as much more than a mere man. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Son of Man, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. This is the God of the universe appearing to mere man in an exalted form. John goes on to describe him. He says his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Again, if we turn to the Old Testament, if we turn back to Daniel 7, and let's read what verse 9 in Daniel 7 says. There's here also a striking resemblance between Daniel's vision and John's vision here, verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. See the similarity here? John is seeing a figure with the same characteristics, with the same looks as the figure Daniel sees. A white figure with white hair like wool, as white as snow. There's an obvious connection here being drawn here between Jesus and between the Ancient of Days described in Daniel. And this Ancient of Days in Daniel is the everlasting God, the one who has been from all time, the one who rules over all time. So Jesus is not only claiming to be the Son of Man, but he is also claiming to be the Ancient of Days. He's claiming to be the ruler over all time, the God of all eternity, but also to be the Son of Man, the one who can approach the Ancient of Days, the one who receives an everlasting kingdom, and who operates as a perfect mediator for all its citizens. John next goes on to describe the Son of Man as having eyes as a flame of fire and feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Many of these descriptions find their root in Daniel 10. Another one of Daniel's visions in which he encounters the pre-incarnate Christ. But I just want to briefly concentrate on one of John's observations that aren't found in Daniel. This is the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. We know this figure is Jesus, but we also know that Jesus is the Word of God. We know from Scripture that he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. We know that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus will be the judge of the world, and his word that goes forth will accomplish its purpose. It will convert, it will convict sinners, but Jesus' word will also condemn the wicked. The words that come from Jesus' mouth are not the mere words of a man, but the words of Almighty God. The words of Jesus are the words that created the universe. They are the words of everlasting truth. They command all things. Therefore, the image of a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth here is a perfect image. A perfect image of the force and power of the words of Christ, the Word of God. And as John beholds this figure, as John sees Jesus in his vision, he has no choice but to react the way that he did. John's reaction to seeing the vision of Christ was immediate. It says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." John didn't stand there staring at Jesus. He didn't ponder what he was seeing and then decide that he had better kneel to Jesus. In fact, John didn't kneel at all. He didn't go down on one knee. He didn't go down on two knees. He fell as one dead. He fell flat on his face. The very presence of the Ancient of Days immediately caused him to collapse to the ground. He had no choice but to fall before the Lord of heaven and of earth. You know, we can study and see and wonder at how Jesus became like us, how he is similar to us. And we, of course, can be eternally thankful for this, that Jesus became like us, that he became man and that he lived perfectly for us, that he suffered and died for us, and that he is still alive as a man in heaven as our glorious mediator. But we must never forget to recognize him in his full person, knowing that when we see him on the Day of Days, our reaction will be exactly the same as John's. We all will fall at his feet. We will recognize the glory of the God-man, and we will be compelled to the ground. What John experiences here in a vision will be a reality for every single one of us. We all will fall as dead before him. But there will be two notable differences among the billions who fall to Jesus. One group will fall in adoration and godly fear. They will be filled with holy joy at seeing the Son of Man. Their hearts will be filled with gladness in seeing the Ancient of Days returning to bring them home to be with him. They will cry out with a shout proclaiming, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." The other group will also fall to the ground as dead. They will be forced to. They will be overpowered by the might and glory of Christ. But their reaction will not be one of joy. Their reaction will be one of terrible fear. For they have spent their former days not worshiping and not obeying the Ancient of Days, not believing and trusting in the God-men for their salvation, not recognizing and repenting of their sinfulness, but seeking to make themselves divine, wanting to be God themselves. And when the Son of Man returns, they will not voluntarily fall to him, but they will be compelled to, because they will be confronted with the terrible power of their judge, Jesus Christ. They will be filled with terrible fear because they did not bow to him while they had the chance. They did not worship him as their Lord. They did not call him Lord. But they sought to call themselves by this name. I pray that not one of you will be among these. For if you are one of these, it will mean that it's now too late for you, and you will have to spend forever as the recipients, being the recipients of Christ's wrath for your sin. But you're here today. You're sitting in church today hearing the Word of God. You're still alive today. You're hearing the offer of the Gospel. And this Christ is calling for you to repent, to believe the Gospel, to come and worship Him. John saw the awesome might. He saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And Jesus revealed to him that he is Lord over all, the divine King of the universe. But Jesus, in revealing his power, also revealed to John here in this passage his amazing mercy, his amazing love, his amazing graciousness. But before we look at that, let's sing. Let's sing Psalter 58, the triumphal ascension of Christ. When John saw the vision of Jesus, in his vision he fell as dead before Jesus. But what's amazing to note here is that immediately Jesus laid his right hand upon him and said to him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." In other words, he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the Almighty and Eternal God, the Ancient of Days. But I am God who became man. I am the God-man who lived a perfect life for you. I am the God who died for you. I am the God who rose from the dead for you and am alive forevermore in glory, praying for you and guiding you home. Do not fear, for I am in control of all things, even death and hell." The most powerful being of all eternity, the one who all of us will fall before, is also love. He is gracious. He is kind. He is merciful. He made a plan. He planned a way of escape for those who would remove him from his throne and place themselves there. He gave himself for his enemies, so that he could turn these same enemies into friends. And once they are friends, to watch over them, to sovereignly guide them on their journey to be with him forevermore. What an unspeakable, what an amazing God we have. What an amazing hope we have. Perhaps you've seen the billboard for Mary Freebed. which shows a child with his arms out wide across the billboard with the slogan, "Hope this big." Dear Christian, you have a big hope. A much bigger hope than the size of a billboard. You have hope that extends to the east and to the west. You have eternal hope in an infinite Savior, the Ancient of Days, who was dead and who is alive for you, who holds you in his hands, and who will guide you through life and through death. And dear non-Christian friend, you who have not yet bowed to him, there's still time. Today there is still hope for you. Christ still offers his gracious hand to you. He has done everything. Throw yourself at his feet, and he promises he will abundantly pardon and save you. He will turn your forthcoming terrible fear into joyful adoration and godly fear. So do not wait. Do not persist in your rebellion, but turn. Turn this day and live. Before you die, and it's too late. So as we reflect and look at this Lord's Day, we are thankful that as believers we are the children, the adopted children of God. But we must acknowledge that we know that that does not make us equal with Jesus Christ, that we don't share in his divinity, that we merely reflect him as his image bearers. He became like us in our human nature, but we do not become like him in his divine nature. We call him Lord because that is his right. That is who he is. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. We call him Lord because we are his. He created us, and he has every right to do with us as he will. But as believers, we also call him Lord because he has redeemed us. He has forgiven our sins, and he's restoring us into his image. We call him Lord because he gave himself for us. He shed his precious blood for us, and he has delivered us from the power of the devil. We call him Lord because he has made us his children, because he has adopted us and made us sharers, partakers of his inheritance. And what a day it'll be when we don't have a vision, but we again see Jesus. When we see Jesus, when we will experience what John did in a vision, but we will experience it in a reality. In reality, what an amazing day when our Lord returns, when we do see Jesus. And we will be able to fall at our Savior's feet. Doesn't your heart rejoice in this expectation? This expectation of Christ's return? Imagine what it will be like when he finally returns. When our sins are taken away. When we can behold our precious Savior. When he makes everything right. Oh Lord, haste the day when we will see you, when faith will be sight, when sin will be no more. Amen. Holy and merciful Father, Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy precious, precious promises. Our great King, Lord of the universe, ruler over all. We will spend all eternity worshiping Thee for Thy great works, for all that Thou hast done, for who Thou art. And so, Lord, we pray that Thou would keep us humble, that we would not be proud, that we would not seek to make ourselves what we are not, especially, Lord, that we would not seek to be lords of our own life, but that all of us in our hearts would, and with our mouths, would confess that Thou art our Lord and that Thou art our God. That we would live each day, also in this coming week. That we would live each day with this permeating our hearts, living out of Thy grace, living out of the knowledge that Thou art our Lord, and that Thou art our God. And we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.